Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. today. I'm Todd Wilkin. Helen Louise Herndon, a freelance writer and author of a response to a column you might have read in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, joins us here for just a few minutes here at the beginning of the third hour. This recent column in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch is by a new columnist, Sylvester Brown Jr. It was titled, Church's Mission to Save Gays is Missing the Point. Maybe you read it, maybe you felt like, you know, that's something I ought to respond to. Well, Helen Louise Herndon, a freelance writer here in St. Louis, did respond, and we'll find out what she had to say. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, remember those phone numbers, because after this short conversation with Helen, we're going to be having open lines for your questions and your comments for the remainder of Issues Etc. Today, we'll be talking a little bit about, well, when the Episcopal Church gets ready to have its annual meeting, when it gathers together as a communion here in America, there are some bishops who are saying they are not going to stand for what's been going on, not only there, but also in Canada. And we'll talk about that during open lines, as well as some other things as well. Would Jesus have made a great linebacker? There's a little offshoot, kind of a Jesus football seminar from, you guessed it, the Promise Keepers, where they're talking about Jesus being a great linebacker. After all, they, and this is actually their reasoning, a guy who could endure the crucifixion could obviously bring the game on the football field. We'll have a little bit more of that during open lines. Helen Louise Herndon, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Helen, for those who did not read Sylvester Brown Jr.'s column, Church's Mission to Save Gays is Missing the Point, give us a brief synopsis of what Mr. Brown had to say.
Well, it was in reference to the Southern Baptist convention, I guess, which met recently, and they have an effort to reach out compassionately to gays. And his prediction, after telling about this, was that this effort will win few converts among gays. And it's like, do they even need to be saved? And, you know, if God made them this way, why do we think we have to reach out to them for them to be saved? And he went on, as an African-American writer, he said, if I were invited to join an all-white country club under the auspices of such change, I wouldn't accept either. Which, once again, is almost trying to say, just as I can't change my race or color, so I can't change who I am sexually, my orientation. And I did feel the need to respond from a historical Christian perspective and to show that Christians, it's not an emotional issue with us. It is a rational issue and an issue of biblical authority.
Helen, then give us the historical perspective on this issue. What have Christians believed throughout their 2,000-year-plus history regarding homosexuality?
Well, I believe that the scriptures have been clear, as well as the church down through the centuries, that homosexual acts are looked upon by God as wrong, sinful. And whether it's in the Old Testament and what took place at Sodom, as well as there's a reference, I don't remember if it's in Leviticus or Numbers, where if a man lies with a man as a woman, that that is an abomination. Then we come to Romans 1, where the Apostle Paul continues to affirm that this is not acceptable behavior before God. And he says in Romans 1:26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And then we go into the book of Revelation, and once again, we see a condemnation of this behavior. But I think it's the same condemnation of a lot of other sexual immorality, and that's where I think Christians need to be clear. It's not just this particular sin, but we believe the scriptures are clear on, you know, adultery, fornication, and other forms of sexual perversion.
Has the church ever said something to the effect of, and we hear this quite often, Helen, if there's something that you feel as though you cannot change, and that is, say, God made me this way, does that necessarily make that behavior, that condition, that proclivity, whatever it is, right?
No, I don't believe so. And I believe we have to recognize, historically speaking, in the Christian church, we believe we live in a fallen world, and we are touched by the fallenness and by sin ourselves. Therefore, we have all kinds of struggles in our lives to live lives that please God. You don't have to teach a child not to lie. You do have to teach a child not to lie. There's such a proclivity towards that. And I think that's the same in our human sexuality. There are so many tendencies that we all might struggle with that would not be pleasing to God. So we have to seek His help in overcoming those proclivities.
Now, if we're going to rightly respond to this column, there's one paragraph here that I think you need to be absolutely clear on here from Sylvester Brown Jr.'s, and it's the one that stood out to me and probably been ringing in my head ever since I read it last week.
Mm-hmm.
He says this, the, quote, love the sinner, hate the sin approach may sound progressive, but the underlying message is still discriminatory. It says that gay people must be straight in order to receive God's blessings. Is that the message of the historic Christian church or of the Southern Baptist Convention in their most recent words on homosexuality?
I'm not sure about the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't think that's necessarily the message of the historical church. I don't think it's a question of changing from being a same-sex attraction to attraction to the opposite sex. I think it's the issue of this is not permissible. Therefore, even though I may feel this bent in my life, that doesn't mean I should or can give in to it. So I think sometimes you can't always say that somebody is going to be made to be transformed from that to being heterosexual. It may be they just have to live an abstinent life like many other heterosexual people do.
So we're really talking about the issue that confronts all sinners, whether you're homosexual or heterosexual, and that is repentance of sins, even our sinful desires.
That's correct. And that's why when I responded to Sylvester Brown, I really wanted to end on the note that in the Christian church, we recognize our fallenness, and we all fall, but there's always confession, repentance, and restoration. And I think that's the positive note of the church, whereas, as I brought out to him, and I have other resources, I guess, that in Islam, you know, there's hardly any repentance. It's more the punishment. And recently, three men were beheaded in Saudi Arabia for homosexual acts.
But I guess that raises another question, and that is, and this will be our final one, Helen, Christianity, is it the only religion that opposes homosexuality?
No. Islam does also, and I believe Orthodox Judaism and many Jews would also, but I can't speak as an authority on from Judaism, but in Islam, it is forbidden.
Helen Louise Herndon, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
You're welcome. Thank you.
Helen Louise Herndon is a freelance writer, and she's author of a response to a column by Sylvester Brown Jr. titled, The Church's Mission is to Save Gays. Church's Mission to Save Gays is Missing the Point. It's open lines. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, if you read the column and you'd like to react to it as well, feel free to do so. Our call-in numbers, again, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Now, open lines is always for anything you want to talk about, but I do feel the need to follow up a bit, if I could, on what we just talked about with Helen Herndon. It's almost as though history itself is conspiring in this respect. I'll be quite honest with you folks. I do not relish the idea of talking about gay marriage, ordination of gays to the pastoral office, same-sex unions, or anything like that on a day-to-day basis. I do not relish that idea. but the news sometimes drives in that direction. Oh, and by the way, in just a minute here, I will share with you the response that that Sylvester Brown sent back to Helen Louise Herndon in response to her email about his column. Here's the news that sits in front of me right today. Episcopal bishops split on gay marriages. The next one that's sitting here in front of me. God is doing a new thing in the world. It's an interview with Bishop Robinson, Gene Robinson, who was just elected the bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of New Hampshire. We've talked about this. And in this interview, he says, God's doing a new thing. Those who oppose me are doing it because of honest conviction on their part. They're reading the Bible one way. I'm simply reading it another way. He believes that civil unions between homosexuals with regard to the state will happen and happen quickly. And the church, he says, will have to choose its own direction in that respect. But he says if the Episcopal Church does not confirm him when they gather together as the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, says it will send a message that the Episcopal Church is not the inclusive church it claims to be. It's a different definition of inclusion. Our phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Just to wrap things up on that conversation with Helen Herndon, she sent her email to Sylvester Brown explaining basically what she told us just now. He responded in this way. Dear Louise, I appreciate your email. My column was not designed to insult all Christians or all Southern Baptists for that matter. I simply thought their initiative was rather disingenuous. I could be wrong. I've learned much from your email. If I approach a subject again such as this, I will certainly reflect back on your words. Thanks, and please try to stay in touch. So he is quite cordial to her with respect to her disagreement on his column. 24 conservative Episcopal bishops in the United States cut ties Friday with a Canadian diocese that recently authorized a blessing ceremony for a homosexual couple. Now, if you've been following the news, several provinces in Canada have decided that they are going to have same-sex marriage, not just union, but marriage. And apparently, the Episcopal Church in Canada has opened the floodgates now. The move has implications for a looming showdown in the Episcopal Church, which will vote in 2 weeks whether to approve same-sex marriage blessings and ratify the election of the church's first openly gay bishop, the Reverend Gene Robinson of New Hampshire. In 1998, the 77-million-member Worldwide Anglican Communion at a Lambeth conference approved a resolution calling gay sex incompatible with Scripture. That was 1998, 5 years ago. The 24 bishops said in an open letter to conservative Anglican bishops, they say they utterly repudiate the same-sex blessing ceremony held May 28th in the Diocese of New Westminster in Vancouver, British Columbia. British Columbia is one of the provinces that has agreed legally, not in the church, but legally, to have homosexual marriages. They also warned that approving similar ceremonies in the United States and confirming Robinson's election would be, quote, unparalleled departures from church's teaching. Maybe it takes something like this to rouse the ire of people who still believe in objective truth. Is that what it is? Are these wake-up calls from God to the church that there are still faithful, still some faithful within the Episcopal Church USA? They cannot all be written off, yet they are apathetic, not paying attention. What does it take to get our attention? I've asked myself. There's an interview on beliefnet.com under the title, God is Doing a New Thing in the World. It's a conversation with the Episcopal Bishop, Gene Robinson, who was elected as the first openly gay bishop in New Hampshire. Now, I talked about the confluence or the conspiracy of history. Think about it. There was the Canadian marriage decision. There was Lawrence v. Texas, the Texas sodomy case. There was, of course, I talked about this last week, Pat Robertson praying in his prayer offensive for changes on the Supreme Court. Many have been predicting the downfall of civilization. The first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA was asked, what is your take on all of it? This is what he had to say. Listen carefully. The famous test pilot, Chuck Yeager, after breaking the sound barrier for the first time, in a speech said something like, "The plane shakes the hardest just before you break through." And I believe that we're experiencing from conservatives right now that shaking, and maybe the whole culture is shaking before we break through this next barrier for gay and lesbian folks. I believe that God is doing a new thing in the world. God is always moving us to include more people in His kingdom. God has taught us about people of color, about women, and I think that God is teaching us about gay and lesbian folk. And I'm humbled and privileged that I might be playing a small part in this grand and wonderful plan of God's. Do you notice what's happened here? I think it's Charles Porterfield Krauth who talks about error in the church, and maybe you've heard me say this before, that error first simply asks to be someone that sits in the corner while others dine. Just let us eat the crumbs that are falling from the table. We don't need to place at the table. Just tolerate us and allow us to exist here in the background. Don't pay any attention to us. We won't draw any attention to ourselves. When granted that, error meekly asks for a place at the table. We would simply want to have a place at the table. Put us in the most inconvenient spot. Give us the worst chair in the house. We don't care as long as we have a place at the table and can eat from the top of the table like the rest of you. And again, we won't cause you any trouble. We won't draw any attention to ourselves. When granted that, error, be it theological or moral in the church, then demands to go to the head of the table. Now, everyone else can remain where they are, that's fine, but we deserve the place at the head of the table. And to be served first, of course. And by the way, the rest of you, I suggest you don't draw any attention to yourselves. When granted that, error in the church, be it theological or moral, demands to have the table to itself. What is Bishop Robinson claiming here when he says that this isn't just a group of homosexual activists within the Episcopal Church USA? This isn't just the product of liberal theology now having become so corrupted that even morals can no longer stand. This is not just the product of trying to win civil rights or equal rights or human rights for people of varying sexual orientations. It's not just that. He says it is God's plan. The fact that he was elected the first openly gay bishop, God's plan. And that God's plan, he says, for that church, and apparently I would think he would probably apply it to the whole Christian church everywhere, is that one by one all these barriers, all these things, would fall. I think we are mighty close, at least in the Episcopal Church USA. And you notice the face of error is friendly and cordial, smiling. At this point it is. It is still allowing everyone else a place at the table. Now, don't get in our way, of course, because we will have our homosexual marriages and we will have our homosexual pastors. Don't get in our way, but you can still remain if you agree to remain silently. I wonder how far off we are before error, this error in the church, is demanding the table all to itself. What do you think? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Ironically, Bishop Robinson says this, "Anyone who is troubled by my election is doing so out of their own faithful reading of Scripture, their own prayer life, their own journey with God. But the fact of the matter is, so am I. I'm doing what I'm doing because I feel called by God to do this." Again, he's back to putting this at God's doorstep. Remember, God is doing something new in the world. "Because of my faithful reading of Scripture and my prayer life and my journey with God, it seems to me that the Anglican Communion can hold together if we find our unity in Jesus Christ, not if we agree or disagree on any one of these issues." Now, I don't think C.P. Krause could have written it any better than himself. Now, come on. Everyone can remain at the table. Don't we all agree on Jesus Christ, undefined? Why are we disagreeing on these other things? How far error has come from cowering in the corner, asking simply to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Just ignore us. Don't pay attention to us. We're not here. Just let us be in here. To now saying, look, everyone can remain at the table as long as we agree not to disagree about issues such as these, like whether or not homosexuality is wrong. As I said, if Krauth is correct, it's only one step from saying, oh, by the way, those of you who disagree with us, out you go. Kathy is calling from St. Charles. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. I just want to make a comment and see what you think about it. I think that the church affects the culture in a lot of ways, sometimes positive, of course, historically very positive, but because of the Word of God and the gospel, but in a lot of ways then not positive, where the church will degrade the Word of God and say it contains the Word of God and it isn't necessarily the Word of God, and then blurring the distinctions between men and women in the pulpit and then between, you know, men and women elsewhere, and then the homosexual problems being an issue in the church. I think it's a lot of the things start in the church, go out to the culture, and then the culture grabs it and runs with it, and it comes back in the church with more power.
Kathy, that is a brilliant observation.
And I just want to know what you thought, because, you know, I just think these homosexual issues in the church, I mean, where do these homosexuals, a lot of them get married in churches, they go out to the courts and say, now validate this, and they come back to the church, and they say the courts validated it, you know, now all these churches need to validate it. And it just, I think it just starts in the church years back, goes out, and comes back even harder.
Kathy, thank you so much. As I said, that's a brilliant observation. Now, we've been conditioned up to this point, haven't we, folks, to think about it this way, the church and the culture. The culture is this nasty sewer, this stinking, festering sewer out there that every once in a while the church, sitting on its little ivory hill, gets a whiff of it. And sometimes the mischievous members of the church will go down there and get kind of mucky and come back and track it all through the church. In other words, the view that we have been conditioned to hold with regard to the church and the culture is the church doesn't have anything to worry about as long as the culture just leaves it alone and stops influencing us. And I have to admit, I've indulged in this bit of thinking too. Maybe it is as Kathy suggests, and I think it's worth at least thinking about, that it is in fact error within the church that finds its way out of the church into the culture, takes on a new life of its own, and then when it comes back to the culture and knocks, when the culture comes back to the church's door and knocks, the church has no reason not to let it in. After all, we started it all, didn't we? We'll talk more about this when we come back. Open Lines continues after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
There are things for which an uncompromising stand is worthwhile. These words were written in 1935 in Nazi Germany. The man who wrote them was Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. While many Christians remained silent during the rise and reign of National Socialism in Germany, why did Bonhoeffer speak out? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July is Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can order Till the Night Be Past online at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. Find out why the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer still impacts Christians today.
Adam and Eve, were they really the first people?
Answers with Ken Ham, a well-known creation evangelist from Australia. Well, Ken, are all human beings today descendants of Adam and Eve?
Well, let me put it this way. If all human beings who've ever lived and who are living now aren't descendants of Adam and Eve, then the whole gospel message actually falls apart. Let me explain. God made the first man, Adam, but because the first man rebelled against God, that meant that all of his descendants would also be in rebellion against God and cut off. Because Adam sinned, God judged the world with death. And because death was a penalty for sin, the only way that man could come back to God was for someone to die for sin and conquer death. The penalty would then be paid. But it would have to be a man to do this because, you see, a man brought sin and death into the world. Naturally, all descendants of Adam and Eve would be sinners. So God had to provide a wonderful solution. So he made another Adam. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man, a perfect man, yet at the same time a descendant of Adam, called the last Adam. Then he could die on the cross and suffer the penalty for sin. He was raised from the dead, thus conquering death, so that all who believe in Christ can spend eternity with him.
If all humans came from that first couple, how do we explain the different skin colors and eye shapes today? Well, the answers are in Ken Ham's free booklet, Where Did the Races Come From? You can read it on your computer screen when you log on to AnswersRadio.com.
Five 31 at AM 850 KFUO. More open lines follows this break for the remaining 25 minutes of Issues Etc. straight ahead on AM 850 KFUO. Weather for St. Louis, overnight mostly cloudy, a chance for rain, low near 67 tonight. For Tuesday, partly sunny, a continued chance for showers, and a high near 79, going to be a bit cooler tomorrow. Right now in St. Louis, scattered clouds, and it's 91. Another look at St. Louis traffic. Westbound 40 between Hampton and Henley, stop-and-go traffic there. Also crowded from 270 to Mason. Southbound 270 between 40 and Doherty ferries some slow traffic. Eastbound 270 between McDonald Boulevard and 170, more slow traffic there. Westbound 44 between 270 and Merrimack River Bridge, some slow traffic. Northbound 55 between Park Avenue and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic in the right lane there. And eastbound 40 between Jefferson and the Poplar Street Bridge.
Women in particular, distinctive from men, will understand this giving over of ourselves.
On the next Focus on the Family.
There is something of women that gets lost in addiction.
Guest hosts Janet Parshall and Sharon Hirsch have a heart-to-heart discussion about women and addictions. Find freedom from what has a hold on you. Next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Open Line. Talk about the church and culture. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for July is called Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Here is someone who was really stuck between the rock and the hard place of the church and the culture, and in no easy way. It's a simple biography of this complex man of history, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. For more information on this book, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or you can also order Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, by calling Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go back to the phones. Chris is calling from St. Louis. Chris, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Pastor Todd. How are you doing?
I'm doing well.
Great. I come out of the homosexual lifestyle, so I kind of have a different perspective on this. I know for a fact that the strongest desire of the homosexual is to be free of the desire to be homosexual. And those desires are so strong, very addicting. And when they hear about these programs that are out there and are trying to convert the homosexual, but then they hear about how they're not successful, that's very demoralizing. And so they just figure that there's no reason to continue, no reason to even try it anymore for themselves. And I think that we have to understand that it's not man's program that can get us out of it, that can redeem us, but Christ and the Holy Spirit who can do that, and that's the only way.
Chris, thank you very much for calling. Now, she points out two very important things, and that is that many homosexuals desire nothing more than to be free of these desires. They don't want this. You know, Scripture does talk about a hardening of the heart, that there are desires that, I won't say the desires that are beyond our control, the temptations that beset us. There's a difference between a person who is tempted and even a person who is tempted and gives in and then returns in repentance for forgiveness, and a person who is tempted and gives in and then says, you know, the next time that temptation comes around, it won't be me giving in. I will pursue it now. No repentance. Now, what drives people to this kind of unrepentance is probably different for each person. But the other thing that Chris points out is that there is no human machination, there's no program, there's no therapy that can change this. Man's heart is desperately wicked from beginning to end. That's the clear testimony of Scripture. That applies to my heart and the heart of the homosexual, too. Now, have you ever met anybody who could pull themselves up by their own bootstraps? If my heart is desperately wicked, how can any effort of my will or my heart or my emotions change that? It can't. But it can be changed. Not change of its own accord, but be changed. And that change only comes through God's Word, where the law does its work, where God, doing His work through His law, shows us our sin, our helplessness, our desperation in that sin, whatever that sin may be. And God's gospel, God working through the good news of Jesus Christ, who bore our sin at the cross, shows us free and full salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Does it mean the desires will necessarily go away? No. But the sin has been forgiven. And as those desires come, so comes repentance. One of our previous guests said this. He said, I can't tempt you with something you don't want. I show you a piece of chocolate cake, and I say, here, have this cake. It's not going to tempt you if you don't like chocolate. Makes perfect sense. We're only tempted by those things we want. So to admit that we're tempted is to admit that we have the wicked desires toward which those temptations play. And there again is another opportunity, having heard the law of God, to repent even of those sinful desires, even of our capacity to be tempted, because something lies in us to which temptation can work. And seek forgiveness of even these things in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, in His perfect obedience. And although He was tempted in every way as we are, He was without sin. Monica's calling from Swansea. Monica, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. I got a little different take on this. Sunday at Bible study, we're doing Walter's Long Gospel, and that's the second time around for me. The first time I did it was about 6 or 7 years ago with you, and I really didn't like that Bible study at all. And now I'm amening it the whole way, so God's done a terrific work in my heart.
Okay, now let me just straighten this out so I don't come out of this looking less stellar than I usually do. You didn't like the Bible study. Why?
Because it was offensive. Oh, it was so offensive because I had so much unrepentance, and also spent many years in the charismatic movement, and it was a very depressing Bible study. And just being in the Lutheran Church now about 6-7 years and being taught properly, it's an amazing study now to me. It's just, I sit in just awe of it. And we were discussing, Pastor was teaching about when to apply the law when there's unrepentance, right? You can't give the gospel to someone who doesn't think that what they're doing is wrong or sinful. And somebody had brought up the issue of marrying homosexuals. And I don't know how that came up, but, you know, one of those kind of questions that pop up and they have to be handled. And our pastor said, well, let me just tweak that a little bit. Ask me if I would marry two people, heterosexual, that are living together. I said, absolutely not. And he said, but the culture has gone way past that already. We're discussing how that is just not within the culture has brought that into the church. In fact, I am evidence of a person who was married by a Lutheran pastor, and I was living with my husband. We were not married. And his thought was, you guys will go off and get married. We were not even in the church. We called the number in the phone book. Will you marry us? And, oh, I'll marry you in your mom and dad's backyard. I won't marry you in my church. And here's the caveat. If I marry you, you will attend adult inquiry classes, thinking that that was a worthy compromise. And it does sound like people would say, well, look at the fruit. There's this couple now in the Lutheran church and believers and striding for the faith. But I would tell you that not having the law applied to our lives back then, well, let's put it this way. I'm not going to stand before God and point my fingers at anyone. I don't mean to do that. But not having the law properly applied back then, I think would have saved my husband and I a lot of long-term problems, truthfully. It took many years for us to be repentant of that sin and several others that follow in the course of living together. And so whether it's heterosexual shack up or it's homosexual, if the law is not applied and no one realizes that it is a sin, you're just buying off for more and more and more and deeper depravity. And that was our personal, I am not telling you this is a testimony, I'm just saying that I think that that was a mistake. Even though we are in the Lutheran Church, we should have been told that we were in sin and shown the true way that God would have us go and left it at that and made the adjustments if the Holy Spirit would have had its way in our life, and then he could have later married us. But that's just something I wanted to throw in there, not just talking homosexual, but talking about heterosexual. And it's become, I know there are pastors out there that feel, well, let's get them out of sin. They're living in sin, so let's marry them. They're not in sin anymore. Well, they've never been told that what they were doing is sin. They've never been confronted with that. So what happens when there's other things going on in their life? They have to be confronted with that sin, but it makes it more difficult when you start out in a relationship thinking that everything is okay with God in the first place.
Monica, thank you very much. Thank you. You know, good intentions on the part of pastors often make for the lousiest theology. We cannot trust our intentions as pastors. We don't want to offend. We want to make things right. We want to fix rather than address sin. Marrying people who are living together without confession and absolution doesn't fix a thing. It just changes their legal status. If they remain unrepentant of that sin, they still have the same problem they had before. Now they're just, instead of being unrepentant boyfriend and girlfriend living under the same roof, they're an unrepentant husband and wife. But she's absolutely right there when she talks about the need. Let me put it this way. Is it that the homosexual or the people living, the boy and the girl living together outside of marriage, have no inkling that what they're doing is wrong, have no twinge of conscience, have no sense of guilt over what they're doing? No, of course they do. We just had someone who called who said the desire to be free of these wicked desires is sometimes the greatest desire of the homosexual. I've talked to people who live together. You don't have to scratch far beneath the surface before you get the girl or the boy or both of them breaking into tears because they come and they want to get married. Well, are you living together? No. Are you sleeping together? Yes. We need to deal with this. You know the question that I always ask after that? Do your parents know? You'd be shocked how many times they say, yeah. They don't have a problem with it. You see, the failure to preach the law has already taken place. Mom and dad didn't do it when it was their responsibility to do it. Now they say, oh, you get the pastor, he'll break the law and straighten those young kids out. And if I let them go and say, well, let's just get married anyway. And substitute marriage for the forgiveness of sins. Substitute a willingness to say, okay, we'll go get the license for we have sinned and we need the forgiveness of Christ. I'm not doing anybody any favors. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Adele is calling from Ellisville. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Adele.
I would like to know something about Willow Creek Church. Our church attends seminars that they have at Grace Church. And Grace Church is at 270 and 70. Which so I have no idea anything about Grace Church, what kind of church it is or anything.
Adele, let me answer your question about Willow Creek. I do know something about it. And I want you to stay on the line because I'd like to send you the book, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. And I'd also like to send you an article that I've written about the very techniques that are used by Willow Creek and other churches, and the article's called The Gospel in the Background. I want to send you both so they can supplement much of what I'm going to tell you here. Thank you for the call, Adele. Stay on the line there, and Jeff will be talking to you here in just a second. Willow Creek is one of the largest, it's hard to tell now how these things are counted, mega churches, which simply means big church. That's their own designation. They call themselves that. In the United States, it's in South Barrington, Illinois, near Chicago. Willow Creek was founded by a young pastor named Bill Hybels. Not that that really matters that much. He's still their senior pastor. Willow Creek is perhaps the flagship of what some have called the seeker-sensitive method of evangelism. I simply call it seeker-oriented evangelism. Now, they're called Willow Creek because they met in a Willow Creek theater, and that's simply the name stuck, so there's no significance there. Now, having grown to the point of about, I guess if you could ballpark it anywhere, and it's hard to tell by the numbers because membership in these things is not the key. Attendance is what they count. Somewhere near 20,000 in their services, depending upon whether or not you're talking about their weekend seeker services, which are not for Christians, or at least they say they're not for Christians. They say those are for the unchurched. Or their weekday services, which are for Christians, 20,000. 20,000. It's a lot of people. Having grown to this size in a relatively short amount of time, they have taken upon themselves to be a mentoring organization. They have the Willow Creek Association for other congregations. They've also started satellite congregations in the Chicago area. And when I say satellite congregations, I mean literally satellite congregations. Not that they're held on satellites. They're held in various places. Usually there's a large screen. And the service that takes place at Willow Creek in South Barrington is beamed via satellite to that screen. And by and large, you get to watch church going on someplace else. It is, if you will, kind of overflow miles and miles away because not everyone wants to drive all the way down to South Barrington. They're a phenomenon. There's no doubt about it. Intense studies have been done. There's a book, and the name of the author escapes me at this moment. It's sitting down on my shelf. Someone who did his doctoral thesis all on Willow Creek. And the name of the book is Willow Creek Seeker Services, and it's by Gregory Pritchard, that's right, and I cite him extensively in my book, The Gospel in the Background. Now, how do you, there's so many things you could say about Willow Creek, but let me say this. The basic problem that I see with the model of ministry, the model of outreach that Willow Creek and so many other churches have adopted is this. Denying that they believe in the decision theology, that man somehow decides to become a Christian on his own, no thanks to you, O God. Denying this, yet they maintain that conversion is a process of basically wearing someone's will down, breaking down barriers, misconceptions, things like this. But in the end, wearing someone down until they're ready to make a decision. If you look at Billy Graham's model, or Bill Bright, the sainted Bill Bright, Bill Bright's four spiritual laws, if you look at those things and compare them to the Willow Creek model, this is what you basically have. There's man on one side separated from God by a chasm on the other. God's over there on the far side of the chasm. He'd love to save you, but of course, you're on the other side of the chasm. What does he do? He fills the chasm with the cross of Jesus Christ. So far, so good. Great stuff. It's a great metaphor for God extending to us salvation in the person of Christ and Him crucified. The problem comes in the next step, whether you're talking Bill Bright, Billy Graham, or Willow Creek. The next step is, does God come over the bridge of the cross to you and get you? No. You, through a conscious act of your will, have to cross the bridge to Him. He stays right where He's at. He just sits there tapping His foot, waiting for you. The seeker-sensitive method practiced by Willow Creek says that the church's job is basically to coax people through all sorts of enticements across that bridge. Coax them to make this decision. Now, why do I say it keeps the gospel in the background? The good news of Jesus Christ, that God has not just laid the bridge of the cross over that chasm, but has crossed it in the person of Jesus Christ to us and brought salvation to us. And yes, against our fallen will, converted us from unbelief to faith in Jesus Christ. That God has done it from beginning to end in His Son, Jesus Christ. Why do I say that message is in the background? It's kept in the background because if you spring it on someone, if you spring Jesus on someone too soon, you're going to spook them and they'll be scared away. So you entice them, you coax them, you lure them, you show them, well, how good it is to live as a Christian. The benefits of living a moral life. And perhaps some other things, like some sanctified wisdom on how to balance your checkbook or invest your money or raise your kids or who knows, even improve your golf swing. They probably have seminars on that too, because being a Christian is better than not. That's the basic idea. Why? It's a better lifestyle. It is a proclamation of the Christian lifestyle rather than the Christ and Him crucified. Now, do they leave the gospel out entirely? No. But that comes way down the line. If you've actually read the books that have been written by Bill Hybels and some of his devotees, the proclamation of the gospel can sometimes come way, way down the line. Only when the person has been softened up and absolutely ready, where we've got them right where we want them, then we spring the gospel on them and we call for this decision for Jesus. You see, the error is really manifold. Not only do they put off giving the gospel to seekers, unbelievers, whatever you want to call them, the unchurched, who knows, but when they do give them the gospel, it is presented as a decision they must make. God's done everything He can. His hands are tied. It's all up to you. And by the way, if you want verification, that's the kind of gospel that's being preached there. I got it. I can send anybody that article, the gospel in the background. We've got just a few minutes here. Let's see if we can get a few people in, and we will have to leave some off. Larry's calling from Collinsville. Larry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, welcome. I've got an experience from Willow Creek. Do you want to hear it?
Yeah, make it quick.
I'll try to make it quick.
Yeah.
Okay. A friend of ours was going through a divorce feeling bad, so she went out there with a friend, and they said she should get baptized again. So we went to the service. Took my daughter not to the infant room, but to the infant room whose last name starts with like four letters. So then we get a beeper in case something went wrong, you know. Went up, and first there was a skit by a acting company depicting, two friends. Things weren't going well in their life, so the other two friends, you know, were consoling them and invited them to church, and that was about the end of that skit. Then the Joffrey Ballet came up, or like four or five members from it, who were members there, danced, and that was nice, and then music. And then I saw 500 people get baptized in an hour. And if that wasn't good enough, the people were invited back at 2 o'clock to come and be rebaptized out in the pond, which, as you sit in the pews and look to the stage, the backdrop is just a big wall of windows, and then there's a lake back there, and you know, it's a beautiful lawn. And then we left, and essentially we went in, came out, and said hi to a few people, and nobody knew our names. And so it amazed me that people could go in and come. I've been there twice, actually, and both times. No one ever met us or anything. In other words, you could go in and come out, and, you know, you've been to church, but they'd never know. So that was my experience.
Larry, thank you very much. Sounds a bit like a production line model church if, say, Henry Ford were designing the process. Now, there's nothing wrong with big churches. I'm a member of one of the largest churches in the St. Louis area. And growing by leaps and bounds, and I can't tell you why, because we're just preaching the same Jesus as everybody else. It's not our pastors. They're great men and marvelous preachers, but, you know, they're rotten sinners just like me. It's not the fact that the parking lot is ample, because, believe me, it isn't. It's not because we have enough room, because, believe me, we don't. Might have something to do with the fact that we're located on two major thoroughfares in the St. Louis area. But even then, that doesn't explain it. Gospel's like a rain shower. It's heavy in some places and light in others, but it's the same gospel. And whether you get hit by one drop or you get completely soaked, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. There's nothing wrong with big churches. That's not my gripe with Willow Creek. There's nothing wrong with charismatic pastors. There's nothing wrong with creative music. There's nothing wrong with fantastic state-of-the-art facilities. There's nothing wrong with having a flashy website and satellite churches and even forming an association and mentoring other congregations. In principle, all of those things are fine and good, and really neither here nor there. Where is the gospel? Where is the good news of Jesus Christ? Is it being held back until that seeker is properly conditioned by training in Christian lifestyle and the sales pitch? Or is Jesus being presented, placarded before the eyes of all, first and foremost, when you walk in? And is Jesus what you're being left with when you walk out? There was an interview with Bill Hybels, and he was asked, why don't you preach the gospel in every service? You know what his response was? We don't have to. Those people will be back. All I ask is, how do you know? How do you know that one or two or five or six of the thousands that you didn't preach the gospel to this time will be back? How do you know that one of them won't go home, stroke out, have a heart attack, choke on his Sunday roast beef, and die having not heard of Jesus and him crucified? You don't know. That's why we take every opportunity to present Christ as the Savior for all sinners. I'm Todd Wilkham. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.